Good morning. I am in my last semester at Heritage Christian University out of Florence, Alabama, as a distance learning student. So I've got a couple of weeks left until I'm finally free from the burden of online school, and I am looking forward to it. It's bittersweet. I've learned so much from the school and the professors and the books and the papers and the studying. I've learned so much, but I am so ready for a break. And so this very last semester, it's been a bit of a tumultuous process. I originally had 4 class credits I needed, and so having 4 classes for one semester as a distance learning student was a bit ambitious for me. And then they changed the schedule around, and so then I had 3 different classes, and then they decided that they were not going to offer those classes this fall. They'd do it next spring. And so if I wanted to graduate on time, when they said I could graduate, I'd have to take some alternative classes. And so one of the classes is Bible, Archaeology, and Geography again. And then one is Music Appreciation. And the last one is the Torah. I'm like, okay, the Torah. How hard could that be? It's just the first 5 books of Moses. It can't be that bad at all. Except for the fact that this is the hardest class I've ever taken. The reading is remarkably difficult. It's very critical, so it's very high theology kind of stuff. And so the amount of work that class has produced is remarkable. However, the teacher is just as sarcastic as I am, so we get along great. And the way that he is teaching this book is pretty in-depth. We've had 4 classes so far, so that's 4 times 3, that's how many hours I've been in class with him. And we've gotten through Genesis 1 and 2 and half of 3. That's the pace. And so we're supposed to cover the entire 5 books of Moses, which is a bit, again, ambitious. But there's something that that class has reminded me of, and I wanted to share it with you today. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2 together. I'm not going to spend 12 hours in Genesis chapter 1 like he did, because I'm not sure I can. But in Genesis, there is this theme, and it's remarkable how when you finally kind of have something that you learn where everything else kind of clicks, you go, oh, well, that's the genius of the Holy Spirit, you know, penning these words through human authors. Is it's a consistent thematic element. You'll see something in Genesis, and that echo will continue later in for Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. It will go through Psalms. It will go through the New Testament. And the nice little way it dovetails into different conversations, and it reminds you of that original statement, just kind of shows you the beauty of being able to go back and read these texts from different perspectives and different experiences, and different things are highlighted, and different things pop out over time. So if we look over in Genesis chapter 1, that's of course the great creation story of the first 6 days, and then chapter 2 verses 1 and 3 is that 7th day of rest. The Sabbath, or when he stops, is the literal rendition of that. And then in chapter 2, let's drop down to verse 5, I guess. When no bush was in of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, because the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the land, and there was no man to work the ground. So why was there no plant life at this point in time, just kind of zooming into the creation? Well, there's no man to take care of the land or the plants that are there, and there's no water yet. So verse 6, a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. And then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground, or the dirt, you might say, and breathed into him his nostrils the breath or spirit of life, and the man became a living creature or soul. So verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. And the word Eden, I've learned recently, very recently, just means it's a Hebrew root for the idea of fertile. And so if you're talking about what is the Garden of Eden, it's a land that's fertile, is the real meaning behind that. Which is not surprising, but it's a bit detailed. I didn't know before. So he put a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The first name is Pishon, the other one that flowed around the whole land of Habaliah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, we know that one, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the river Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Now that word work it is the idea of literally to toil in it, to guard it, or work it rather. And the word keep it in the Hebrew means to guard. So to work and to guard are the responsibilities of the man that he had formed. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, because in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So we pause there and look at that creation, and it's a huge event, right? You have the creation of the world. You have these things that are chaos and darkness. They're being formed and they're being ordered and they're being separated and divided. And you have mankind being made with the job to work and to guard the garden. That's the real purpose of Adam within the land of fertility. That's the whole concept there of this man being made. Now we look at that and we say, okay, that's some good detail. So there's no real depth to it. Well, there's a lot of depth to this. And the more we look at the details that we're told, which are inconsequential to us just historically, we don't need to know really where it was or what rivers were around it or what kind of stones and gold were there. We don't really need to know how the watering process of Eden took place. We don't really need to know any of that. Nor do we need to know that Adam had the job to work and to guard the garden since it ends so quickly right after this. So why are these details here? That's the real point. So we begin talking about God's creation, God's perfect world, and it starts in a garden where he is to work and to guard this location of fertility. Now again, if you know the story, things go sideways. Mankind, womankind, they go into sin. They are banned from the garden. They cannot enter once again because the land of fertility, the land that is fertile of Eden, is not a place where someone who's not holy can be. In fact, the whole story of mankind from this point forward just keeps going down and down and down and down. You've got some people that kind of bring up the story narrative, but when it comes to mankind and sin, things get twisted fast. Let me show you kind of how far it goes. Over in Numbers chapter 25, again, we're jumping ahead light years here to get to the point. In Numbers 25, we have Israel, and they are going after idols. That's one of the big sins of not just Israel, but mankind, is God needs to be in his proper place in your heart, in your mind, in your soul. And when you replace him with literally anything else besides the good creator of all we've experienced, that's considered idolatry. Now, specifically for Israel in this context, they went after gods of the land. So the pantheon of the ancient Near East world, you've got Baal, you've got all these different gods, Molech, Ashtoreth, you have all these folks that are considered to be gods, and they all kind of represent different things of their ancient Near East world. So if you go to Numbers 25 and verse 1, we see them going into idol worshiping. So here's what the Bible has to say. Now Israel remained in the acacia grove. So the acacia grove here is a type of tree. It's a garden. It's a tree garden, if you will. And the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. So we'll pause there and say, what's going on here? Well, they're going into a garden location to worship a god. And the way that they worship that god is they use money and buy prostitutes, and they have relations with these prostitutes in this garden to worship that god. That's miles away from the purity of the Garden of Fertility, right? But the garden image is still there. They go to a location out in nature, a place of beauty, and before it was Jehovah God being worshipped and appreciated, and now they're going after other gods in the same kind of location. If you want verses, let's keep reading, by the way. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel was joined. That's the word for almost married to, became one with to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Why? Because they were slapping him in the face. They were using the image that he made for his good creation, for the very good man to guard and to protect his garden. They were going to a different God's garden. That was the most ridiculous mistake they could have made, is to use God's image of living in fellowship with him and choosing. Verse 17, Psalm 106, verse 28, and Hosea 9:10. These are all done over and over and over and over again, using God's perfect image of the garden of fertility between man and the Creator, and they're using it in an inappropriate and sinful way. Now, the story of the Bible begins with a garden, and the story of redemption begins in a garden. The big picture of bringing that fellowship that man had with God in the beginning, before sin entered the world, it was leading up to a moment where you have God in the flesh becoming a man, becoming the anointed one of God, or Christ, or Messiah, all the same thing. And he would be born into this sinful world, and he would redeem it by becoming the Lamb of God. He would sacrifice his life on the cross, the greatest symbol of love that there is. And God would save mankind by laying down his life. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. There is this event called the Passover, in which the Israelites remember that they were saved with a strong hand from slavery in Egypt, and they were brought by God's power to eventually the promised land. And so Jesus, God in the flesh, the Son of God himself, celebrates the Passover, and he uses the unleavened bread and the wine which were present for that meal, and he instituted the Lord's Supper to remember his body and his blood. They sung a hymn, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. If we go to Matthew chapter 26, in verse 36, it reads this way. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Now, the overall concept here is he is in distress. He knows what he's about to do: lay down his life, be betrayed by mankind, his own kinsfolk, and his own disciples, and will be alone until his resurrection from the dead. So he goes to a garden to commune with God. If you missed the point, he's going to how it all started. He's going to a place of nature where you can see life and see beauty and see the creation as Jesus saw the creation when he was considered the second person of the Godhead. The individual that was on the earth, not in heaven, but on the earth, walking in the garden of fertility, or Eden, in the cool of day, looking for his good man, Adam. Jesus then goes to a garden before his redemptive process begins. "Sit here while I go and pray over there." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. I want you to work with me and guard me while I'm in the garden preparing for redemption." He went a little further. He fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, Father, if it is possible, let this cup of grief pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now you have God talking to the Father. You have Jesus the Son talking to the Creator. And he is saying, I am willing to submit to your will and be used in this way as the sacrifice that saves the world." He came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." He came and found them sleeping again because their eyes were heavy. They were weak because they were mankind. He left them, he went away, prayed again a third time, saying the same words. He came to his disciples and said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand, one of their own." So we look at this, and we see the irony, obviously, of Jesus wanting, before his death, to go to a garden one more time, to remember that creation that was lost, but was protected from sinful man. We don't hear anything else about Eden ever again in Scripture. As soon as man is discharged from that location, lest he reach forth his hand and take of the tree of life, and we would kind of see a dot, dot, dot there in the Hebrew, he's expelled from Eden, and a cherub is placed there with a flaming sword that turned every which way to protect the tree of life. So when do we see this one again? Well, the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. So again, you see this parallel. You see the same author for all these books, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Creation begins with mankind in full fellowship and bliss in a garden with their God. You see us using that same imagery in worshiping other gods, the greatest sin. We see our salvation come through a man. Before he gave his life for us, he wanted to go to a garden. And what do we see heaven as in Revelation chapter 22? Us going back to the garden to be with God forever. Revelation 22 and verse 1, remember the imagery of why the detail of there was a river flowing to water the garden? Well, here, Revelation 22 and verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Jesus is always called the Lamb in Revelation. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, there is the tree of life that God preserved and protected for us to have access to when we could be in a right relationship with him because of Jesus. It bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There will be no night there. They have no need for lamp or even light of the sun, the greater light in Genesis 1, because the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. What does heaven look like? In a symbolic way, you might even say, it's going back to Genesis chapter 2. When God made his creation, he made a place for man, he made a place for himself that was good and very good. That's the idea of God going back to the garden. It's a beautiful image. It was one small detail, a thing that you can just read and glance over quickly. But when you're looking for a parallel, looking for insight, looking for a little bit deeper of a thought, just track this one idea. Look at all the gardens in Scripture and see how the Lord's always trying to get us back to the way things were. That's the joy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We get to right those wrongs that we've made as mankind, and we get to be with our Creator forever once again. If you don't know how to get to that garden in the future, The Bible is very clear. Allow us to help you, to encourage you, to instruct you what the Word of God has to say for us all to be in a right relationship through Jesus Christ with God our Creator. If we can help you in any kind of way, respond by coming forward now as we stand and we sing.